This morning I read to you from the Gospel of John, John chapter 11, beginning at verse 45 and then going through the end of the chapter. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did in raising Lazarus from the dead believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put Jesus to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and mercy in giving it to us. We pray that as we consider it this day, that you would use it to teach us your ways, to delight in your paths, that we might represent you boldly in our city, in our country, that Christ might be made known here and now. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today we conclude our study of John's account of the seventh and greatest sign that he records in this first half of his gospel. We looked first at the setting of the raising of Lazarus and Jesus' courage in the face of opposition. We looked second at the raising of Lazarus itself from the dead and the anger, a grief and love that moved our Lord to wage war against sin and death. And today we examine the plot of the powers that be to thwart Jesus' ministry. The plot of the Pharisees and the chief priests to destroy Jesus. And through this text, we learn first that opposition to the gospel does not catch God by surprise, nor does it thwart his purposes in the world. Second, we learn, therefore, that we should be bold in representing God in the world. And third, we learn that there is a difference between boldness and foolishness. So let's look at our text and then those three lessons from this text. You may recall that in our text last week when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, that we emphasized that belief is the prerequisite to beholding the glory of God. Jesus said to Martha, "Did I not say to you, Martha, that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Right? If you would believe, you would see the glory of God. We noted that our beliefs often control what we're able and willing to see. And so we see in verses 45 and 46 that while many Jews who had seen the things Jesus did believed in him, some of them witnessing this same miracle, this same astounding event, went and reported what Jesus had done to the Pharisees, and then the Pharisees and chief priests began plotting against Jesus. Our beliefs we emphasized last week, that our beliefs often control what we are able and willing to see. Our beliefs often control what we are able and willing to see. Right? Take the simplest apple. Right? On a surface level, of course, both believer and unbeliever can agree what an apple is. Right? We can come up with a simple definition. It is, according to Webster, the fleshy, usually rounded, red, yellow, or green, edible pome fruit of a usually cultivated tree, genus Malus, of the rose family. In case you were wondering what an apple was. However, on a deeper level, right, believer and unbeliever have profoundly different understandings of each and every apple. When an unbeliever looks at an apple, what does he see? He sees the product, a product of evolutionary forces, time and chance working on matter, or perhaps of some God other than the triune God, the creator of heaven and earth. Every apple, in other words, is a creator-denying apple. Every apple is a creator-denying apple. But what does the believer see? He sees a product of the triune God who spoke such wonders into existence in the beginning. For the believer, every apple is a creator-praising apple. The believer looks on the apple and beholds what? The glory of God. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. So on this occasion, those with eyes to see, those who are willing to look upon Jesus in faith, beheld the glory of God. They witnessed Lazarus raised from the dead, and they praised God. Others, however, went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did, and the Pharisees heard this report, and they determined that something had to be done. They must stop Jesus before his actions threatened their very existence. And so they call together a council. This is likely, since this involves, you'll notice verse 47, both the chief priests who were of the group called the Sadducees and the Pharisees. This is most likely, this council that is gathering, is most likely the Sanhedrin, their official gathering of elders. And they say, in the midst of this council, right, what shall we do? We can't just turn a blind eye to this. For this man works many signs, right? Notice that they acknowledge the facts. They acknowledge the facts. But they say, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and they will take away our place and our nation. They are concerned for their future if they permit Jesus to go on as he is. We've got to do something. Then Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke to the council. You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that this is actually a good turn of events. This is actually good. Okay. It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, Caiaphas' counsel is pure political expediency. I hope that you see that. It's pure political expediency. He is suggesting that by making Jesus a scapegoat, by getting rid of him, they will actually save the nation. Jesus is just the sort of scapegoat they need to continue in the good graces of Rome. They will kill Jesus. The Romans will see that they take rebel rousers seriously. And then the Romans will leave them in power. That's the nature of his counsel. But John notes, right, in God's providence, that Caiaphas' words had another meaning. A meaning that Caiaphas himself did not intend, but which God did. Notice John writes in verse 51, "Now this Caiaphas did not say on his own." The New King James suggests authority. I suggest initiative, right? The word is absent. It's in the Greek, it's just, "Now this he did not say on his own, but being high priest that year." But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Right? John says, right, Jesus, that Caiaphas spoke truly. Jesus would indeed die as a scapegoat so that the Jews might be saved, delivered from the guilt of sin, and restored to fellowship with God. Jesus is, in John the Baptist's words earlier in the Gospel of John, he is the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of whom? Of the nation Israel? Most certainly. But far more than that, right? He is, in John the Baptist's words, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so notice that John expands upon Caiaphas' statement. Verse 51 again, this Caiaphas didn't say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. He would die to save all God's children who were scattered throughout the nations, right? Remember that Jesus said in John chapter 10, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must call." And so John emphasizes that here, that Caiaphas spoke truly. He prophesied, ironically, that God in his grace and mercy would use even the wicked actions of these wicked men to accomplish his purpose of saving his people. So, listening to the counsel of Caiaphas, the Pharisees plot to put Jesus to death. Verse 53, "Then from that day on, they plotted to put Jesus to death. For his part, therefore, in response to this, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews." Verse 54, "but went from there into the country near the wilderness, near the desert, to a city called Ephraim. And there he remained with his disciples while he was waiting for the Passover to arrive." And verse 55, "The Passover of the Jews was near." Many were going up from the country to Jerusalem, right? Thousands of people would gather in Jerusalem at Passover. It was one of the three annual feasts that they were commanded in the law. All the males were to come to Jerusalem. And so they come up a little bit beforehand to purify themselves, to make sure that they're prepared to celebrate the feast. And when they arrive in Jerusalem, they seek out Jesus, right? He's the talk of the town. And they spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, right? When they find out that he's not there, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast, right? They know that the Jews are, that the rulers of the Jews are in opposition to him. And so they're wondering, what's going on? Maybe he's not going to come up. What do you think? They're having this discussion. Meanwhile, on the other side, verse 57, both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, where Jesus was, he should report it that they might arrest him, right? They have determined to destroy Jesus. Again, verse 53, from that day on, they plotted to put Jesus to death. So the overarching theme of this passage here, of John's recording the ramifications of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, is that the rulers of the nation are plotting against Jesus. They are endeavoring to destroy Jesus. As we meditate upon this text, I want us to focus on three points. We learn first, as I mentioned at the beginning of our time together, that opposition to the gospel does not catch God by surprise, nor does it thwart His purposes in the world. Wicked men do not thwart God's purposes. Second, we learned that we should therefore be bold in representing God to the world. And third and finally, we'll learn that boldness and foolishness are not the same thing and that it's important for us to distinguish them. So first, our text reminds us that we should not be surprised by opposition to the gospel, and that such opposition, far from thwarting the purposes of God, actually fulfills His purposes. Right? We could be tempted to think that if we are facing opposition, then we must have done something wrong, or we can be tempted to think that these evil actions of wicked people are really going to destroy God's purposes for human history. Right? We can be tempted that way. But John's gospel reminds us that opposition to the gospel shouldn't catch us by surprise, and that opposition to God's work in the world does not hinder Him from accomplishing exactly what He intends to accomplish. Notice that on this occasion, right, Jesus performed one of the most remarkable miracles of His ministry. It's one of the most remarkable miracles of His ministry. He raised Lazarus from the grave after Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. In other words, he was really dead. Okay? He wasn't just mostly dead. Okay? Right? Shouldn't this have convinced all these folks, right, those who reported Jesus to the Pharisees themselves, and the chief priests, that Jesus was who He said He was? Or at the very least, right, shouldn't it have caused them to reconsider their opposition to Him? He can raise the dead. Maybe we should reconsider trying to kill Him. Yet they didn't. Right? They didn't. Even though they knew that He was performing many signs. Again, note, they acknowledge it in verse 47. This man works many signs. Though they acknowledged that He was performing many signs, they refused to acknowledge that these signs should change their beliefs. They remained stubbornly opposed to Jesus. They didn't want God's Messiah to come and to rule over them, for they viewed the nation quite as their own. We're quite happy as things are. Notice, and this is emphasized in the text, right, in verse 48, that the Romans will come and they will take away both our place and our nation. This is ours. How dare God intervene and send His Messiah? They didn't want to give up their power, their privileges, their influence, their sin. But did their evil plotting catch God by surprise? Did their opposition to Jesus thwart God's purposes? Absolutely not. Caiaphas plots Jesus' destruction as a matter of political expediency. He is a wicked and a callous man. Let us just be blunt. He's a wicked and a callous man. But his evil plotting, far from thwarting God's purposes, actually accomplishes God's purpose to send His Son as a substitutionary sacrifice, as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Right? Caiaphas's evil accomplishes God's righteous purpose. Praise God. Some months after the events that we're reading about right here in John chapter 11, Peter and John, the John who wrote this gospel, Peter and John were arrested by the same Sanhedrin, right? Maybe not exactly the same group of men, but the same council, right? So the same council that's plotting Jesus' destruction here in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, they arrest Peter and John for preaching the gospel in the temple and healing the lame man, right? They say, get up and walk. So they arrest Peter and John and threaten them and forbid them from preaching in the temple anymore. And, right, Peter and John say, you know, you judge whether it's right that we obey God or you, right? Sorry, we can't do as you're asking us to do. But when they're threatened, right, then the Sanhedrin threatens Peter and John and then releases them. The people are quite excited about what has happened. This guy was healed right in the middle of the temple, so they can't punish Peter and John this time, but they threaten them. Peter and John and our fathers and mothers' response to the Sanhedrin's opposition reveals that they had internalized the message that we have been emphasizing, that our triune God rules over all, that God turns even the wicked actions of wicked men to his righteous purposes. Luke writes in Acts chapter 4, if you want to turn there, you're welcome to. I think I also gave you this passage in your handout. So this is their response after they have been sent out. They were threatened by the Sanhedrin and sent out. So notice verse 23 says, and being let go, they went to their own companions, the they is Peter and John. They went to their own companions and they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So notice it's the same group. The chief priests and the Pharisees are throwing their weight around again. So when they, that is their companions, the church, when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. And this is what they said. Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David had said, and then they sang Psalm 2. Why do the heathen nations vainly rage? Right? Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Okay, so there, they sang Psalm 2 together. And then this is what they say, verse 27. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, right, rulers of the Jews and the Gentiles, with the Gentiles, with the people of the Gentiles, and the people of Israel. So they're all gathered together to do, notice verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats. Look on these new threats that they've made against us and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. I want you to note here what Peter and John, what our fathers and mothers proclaim. Right? The rulers, including the Pharisees and Caiaphas, were gathered together to do precisely what God's hand and God's purpose determined before to be done. They were tools in the hand of God. All the while they're plotting against God, raging against God. God, we are going to bring you down from your throne. God's using them to do precisely what he wants to do. See, you don't, as a human being, you do not have the option of not doing what God decrees to be done. Sorry. It's just the nature of the relationship. God is sovereign. You're not. God rules. You don't. You either do God's will as his son, his child, who loves him and delights in it, or you do his will as his slave. But either way, you do it. You can't escape. God is the Lord. Herod, I want you to see what he said. See what Luke says, what our fathers say here. Herod did precisely what God's hand and God's purpose determined before to be done. Pontius Pilate did precisely what God's hand and God's purpose determined before to be done. The Gentiles did precisely what God's hand and God's purpose determined before to be done. The people of Israel, are you getting the theme? That's what the text says. It's not what I'm saying. That's what the text says. All the while, the wicked are shaking their fist at God, plotting the destruction of God's word, plotting the destruction of God's Christ, persecuting the people of God, plotting the overthrow of God's purposes. While they're doing that and raging, God is accomplishing his purposes through their very plotting. Right? This is why the very next verse in Psalm 2 is what, right? So our fathers sing the first couple verses. Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Their plotting is vain and foolish. They can't thwart God's purposes for the world. Sorry. He can't do it. God is the Lord. And so this brings us to our second point, right? So that's what John is relaying in John chapter 11. It's what Peter and John internalize in Acts chapter 4. And so knowing that God's purposes cannot be thwarted even by the evil plotting of evil men, right? Shouldn't that grant us great boldness in representing God in the world? Boldness in proclaiming the truth, right? Our triune God rules over all. So note that this is precisely how our fathers and mothers respond to this threat from the Sanhedrin. They're threatened by the Sanhedrin. Shut up or we're going to cause trouble for you. And so they don't say, oh, okay, sorry. They don't. They remember first, you know, we've seen this before. We've seen this kind of thing before where evil men tried to thwart God's purposes. And how'd that turn out for them? So now, Lord, notice their prayer, verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats. Right? We know that you're in control, so you worry about governing the nations and governing the wicked. And meanwhile, grant us boldness. Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. So they know that opposition cannot thwart the purposes of God in the world, but that in some mysterious way, God is actually accomplishing his purposes even in that opposition. How does he do that? I have no idea. I don't know. I'm not God. Neither did they, right? They say, now, Lord, look on their threats. You take care of that. And meanwhile, grant to your servants that with all boldness we may make known the truth. We may speak the word of God. They pray that God would grant them boldness to stand for the truth, to speak the truth without fear. Because that is real. Right? They faced it. We face it, right? When you have opposition from others, when you're scorned, when you... We face the fear of man. So they respond, God, give us fear of your name. You handle their opposition, and you just grant us that we would handle ourselves, that we would speak the word of God with boldness. And notice that God fulfills their prayer, right? Verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So notice, we're told both what they spoke, the content that they spoke, and the manner in which they spoke. Right? They spoke the word of God. Right? That's what we speak. We're to speak the truth. There is a God. He created the world. We as human beings have rebelled against Him and brought death into the world and judgment. But He sent His Son to rescue us from our rebellion and from its consequence, death. So, listen, turn from your sin, and believe in God. Right? That's the word of God. That's the essence of what we speak. How do we speak it? Right? How do they want to speak it? With boldness, right? With courage. Not afraid of opposition, not afraid of threats, not afraid of shame and scorn. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God for salvation to all those who believe, Paul writes. That's what they pray for. I want you to note that Paul pictures our calling to represent the Word of God, right? To be to speak the Word of God boldly. He pictures this in 2 Corinthians 2 as of the fragrance, is offering a fragrance to God. I want to read that passage to you and make a couple comments. This is in the context of Paul introducing the ministry that God entrusted to him and Titus, the ministry of preaching the word throughout the world. And then Paul writes, and again, I've given you this passage in your handout. He writes, now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we're the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? What? To note a few things here. All right, Paul's speaking specifically of ministers of the gospel, evangelists, but his words have application to us all. He notes that God is leading us about the world as the visible signs of Christ's triumph over sin and death. Right? That's what you are. Right? Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. You are a visible proof of Christ's conquest of sin and death. If you are in Christ, that's who you are. Even as Roman conquerors, right, would enter into Rome with the spoils of war following them, right? They would arrange it all neatly so that it impressed them. They'd have their slaves. They'd have all the wealth that they had obtained as they entered into the city. It's, wow. Well, Paul's saying that's what you are. Right? Jesus is the conqueror. Jesus is the victor over sin, Satan, and death, and you are his train, right? You're the wealth that He brings in His train. Christ goes throughout the world, and through us, He diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place, right? Throughout the world. And this is cause for thanksgiving, Right? Through us, God reveals the truth of the gospel in every place. We are the means God uses to diffuse the knowledge of God, the fragrance of God throughout the world. Christ is victor over sin and death. God has installed him as king over all the earth. Therefore, we must turn from our sin, turn to God in Christ for forgiveness. Right? Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and who enables us to walk in righteousness by his Spirit. So believe in him. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. Right? This is our message. We are the means by which God diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in the world. And then notice what Paul says. He says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Notice carefully the prepositions. We are to God the fragrance of Christ. Right? You are the fruit of Christ's work in the world, the offering which Christ presents to the Father from the world. Right? You live, in other words, for the glory and praise of God. You do not live first and foremost for men. Right? You're not the fragrance of Christ to men. You're the fragrance of Christ to God. And you're that fragrance among men. Among men. Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Right? So you give off a fragrance, not just literally, right, but spiritually, okay? And you want that fragrance, right, to be pleasing to God. The purpose is not first and foremost that it be pleasing to men. You're a fragrance to God. And then you live that out among men. But you live that out among men of differing characters and desires, and loyalties. You're the fragrance to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And so some, right, they get a whiff of you, right, if you're being a fragrant aroma to God, and they say, "Wow, that's great. Praise God. I want that," right, or "I want to be like that." But some get a whiff and it causes them to gag, right? Because that's what smelling a dead body is like, right? It's the aroma of death leading to death. For some, it's the aroma of life leading to life, right? Resurrection life, more life yet in the future, right? As we give off the fragrance that's pleasing to God, that fragrance is the fragrance that we will live with for all eternity. And for some, that is just delightful. And for others, it is obnoxious. So don't be surprised, right, when some find it obnoxious. Right? Again, opposition to the gospel does not catch God by surprise. It shouldn't catch us by surprise. Our calling is to be the fragrance, to be a fragrant offering to God among people. So here's, right, the challenge. Are you? What kind of fragrance, right? Are you diffusing the knowledge of God in every place you go? Do you diffuse the knowledge of God in your home, at your place of work, at the gym? Is the aroma coming off you at the gym not only an unpleasant one, right? Right. Is the aroma that's coming from your words and actions more than sweat? Is it pleasant to God? One final point then this morning. Our text teaches us, as we look at John chapter 11, we know that our Lord Jesus was the most bold of men, the most courageous of men. And so as we consider this text, we are reminded that there is a distinction between foolhardiness and boldness. Right? Notice in John chapter 11 that when Jesus hears that the Jews are plotting him to death, that he prudently no longer walks openly among the Jews, but goes from there into the country near the wilderness, right? He's waiting for the Passover celebration to come. This was not cowardice. Jesus is the perfect man. This was prudence. As I quoted a couple weeks ago, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Right? We are to be bold. We're not to be foolish. So consider the way this plays out throughout the book of Acts. Right? In Acts chapter 9, our brothers, our fathers, let Paul down from the wall of Damascus in a basket at night in order that he might escape from the Jews who were plotting his death. Well, why didn't he just stubbornly remain in the city? Or why didn't they do it in the day? Wasn't that kind of cowardly? Why'd they do it at night? Because they were bold. They weren't foolhardy. Or in Acts chapter 12, you remember that Peter was put in prison by Herod, and he's released from prison by an angel. And at the end of this release, Peter leaves Jerusalem and he goes to Caesarea. Well, why didn't he stay in Jerusalem? The angel let him out of prison once. Why not anticipate that the angel would release him again? Why didn't he go into Herod's palace and confront Herod? Because he was bold. He wasn't foolhardy. In Acts chapter 19, Paul's friends prevent him from confronting a mob in Ephesus. Well, why? Because they were bold, not foolhardy. So as we conclude this morning, right, would remind us once again, right, that what John wants us to understand here is that our triune God rules over all. That He is the Lord. He turns even the evil actions of wicked men to His righteous and holy purposes. That should grant us great confidence, comfort, and boldness. As we come to the table, we witness the boldness of our Lord Jesus Christ on display. Right? He spoke the word of God with boldness, and even though his enemies killed him, even though they endeavored to silence him, he used their very opposition to accomplish his purposes, the salvation of all the children of God who are scattered throughout the world. And so let us rejoice at the greatness of our God, who turns even the evil actions of wicked men to the good of his children. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you are great and mighty, that you do look on the threats of those who plot the destruction of your Christ, those who plot the destruction of your people, and that you notice it, that you govern it, and that you turn it to your good, righteous, holy purposes. Father, we thank you that through Caiaphas, a wicked and callous man, a schemer and a plotter, that you accomplish your righteous purpose to save the world through your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you that the plots of the wicked can't thwart your righteous purposes. So we pray that you would grant us great boldness and strength and courage. And we pray as we come here to this table, as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.